For our scripture reading, we turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation to John, and the fifth chapter. And we read that together, beginning at verse 1, Revelation 5, reading at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. From this wonderful passage, my text is limited to the verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." In response to the sermon, we will sing Psalter 266, the three stanzas. Beloved congregation, the story is told by the ancient Greeks about an art contest, a painting contest. In this contest, there were two finalists. The one painting was a picture of a beautiful bowl of fruit. And apparently it was so lively and so vivid that the birds tried to pick the grapes from the canvas or whatever it was painted on. The other painting was rather dull and drab. It pictured a closed curtain. When the judges asked, "What's behind it?" the artist said, "I don't know." After much deliberation, the judges perhaps given more to philosophy than to art,
awarded the first prize to the painting of the curtain. And their explanation was, although the painting of the fruit was so good it deceived the birds of the air, the closed veil puzzled and mystified even the wisest of the city. Perhaps this is somewhat how John's mind was filled with wonder. What does all this mean? He's already seen the glorified Christ. We know how he saw him when Jesus revealed himself. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And John has carefully taken the dictation of the letters to be sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then he saw the glory, the vision of the glorious God of the throne of heaven surrounded by the emerald rainbow and the sea of glass like crystal spreading out before him, being worshipped by the 24 elders and the four living creatures, representing all of the church and all of creation. And he has heard their anthems to the praise of the King of Kings. And what went through his mind cannot be imagined. We cannot begin to imagine it. He has looked into heaven. And what will appear next? Well, the vision of heaven continues, and he sees in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, he sees a scroll. Now, you understand, of course, the books as we know them didn't appear until much, much later. One would write on the side, usually on one side of a long strip of material, and roll it up into a scroll, and then seal it to be opened only by the one to whom it was addressed, who had the authority to open it. And the scroll in this vision is written on both sides, indicating fullness. And it is sealed with seven seals. The contents are to be kept a secret. The number seven indicates fullness and perfection. It's fully secret, for it is a divine secret, not only to God. It has to do with the kingdom of God. This is the scroll of God's plan, of God's counsel. This is the future of the church and of the world. And it's all under God's control. Now it says in our version, in the right hand, but the Greek very clearly says on or upon the right hand. It's on the open palm of the hand, telling us that God is willing to give that scroll to someone else. Someone is going to direct history on behalf of that king on the throne. The scroll rests on his right hand. He keeps it. He upholds it. That conveys a notion of God's authority. But he's looking for someone else to take it. And no one can. No one can answer the angel's challenge, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. There is no man in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. No one. And John weeps much. Heart-rending sobs come from the old apostle. And why does he weep? Because he knows if no one can open the book, the will of God cannot be carried out, the plan of God cannot be fulfilled. And then what will happen to the work of Jesus Christ finished on the cross? Will it be wasted? What happens to the salvation of the church? Will Satan still win? The fact that no man came forward underscores the impossibility of salvation from the side of man. But just when that is so painfully realized, there is hope and there is comfort. There is one, after all. There is one who is worthy and who can save him. John hears his name, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Well, who is he? John looks. And there, by the throne, no, in the midst of the throne, that means he is now on the throne. The picture has changed up to this point. Only the voice of Christ has been heard, but now he's on the throne in the midst of those four creatures and the 24 elders, in the midst of the glory of God, surrounded by the church triumphant, in the midst of all the praise of the church and of all creation. there stands a lamb. A lamb as a symbol of power and might. You see, the British have the lion. And the Russians have their bear. And the Americans, of course, they have their eagle. And the church has a lamb? Yes. And it's a slain, it's a bleeding lamb. It's a sacrificial, it's a sacrificed lamb. But God says, this is where the true power and the full authority lies. As though it had been slain. The marks of death, marks of slaughter for sacrifice are visible. And yet it is standing, it is alive. I mean, it is resurrected, it is ready to act. It has seven horns, not two. In fact, lambs don't have horns. This is strength in weakness, power in innocence. It is perfect, it is godly strength. And it has seven eyes. That means it is filled with the Spirit of God. And he is victorious. In the Greek, that stands in the foreground. It receives all the emphasis. In the Greek, it says, weep not, behold. Prevailed has the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. That's first. Prevailed, overcome, triumph has the lion. From the cross, he went into glory. He's worthy to take the scroll. And when this mighty lamb steps forward and takes that scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down and worship him. And the elders have harps, traditional instruments for the praise of God. And they carry golden bowls full of incense, representing the prayers of the saints. The whole church is represented here. Praise and prayer are offered to the lamb. Some debate as to who is doing the singing. Some believe it is the 24 plus 4 voices of elders and living creatures. Others believe it includes the voices of all the saints. The choice is also affected by how we translate part of verse 9. Is it redeemed us? Or is it, as some translations have it, people or men in the sense of human beings? We will go with the version which translates into us. And with the idea that at this point, it is only the elders and the living creatures singing as a small chorus, soon to be joined by 10,000 times 10,000 other angelic voices of the choir of 100 million singers. And in this atmosphere of prayer and praise and of power and of glory, the church and all creation burst into a new song, very specifically addressed to the Lamb. It's a song in praise of Jesus. So my theme is Jesus is praised in the new song of redemption. He's praised as mediator, as redeemer, and as restorer. Jesus receives the praise because he is worthy. Note, it is the Lamb who is worthy to be praised. That refers very pointedly to the Lord Jesus, not as he is God, but as he is the Savior in human flesh. And this knowledge gives great comfort to struggling saints. Their flesh is in heaven. And that flesh, that real man, receives the greatest possible glory and honor. And it is glory in which his members all share. For them, it is an undeserved gift. It is purely grace. But he has earned it, and so he is worthy. When in verse 7 we read, then he came and took the scroll, we must not have the idea of time passing as if Jesus had just then come into the picture and taken that scroll. That he then assumed control over the unwinding of God's will. Not at all. If we apply the notion of time passing in studying the Revelation, we end in the era of dispensationalism. Then we see one thing taking place after another. These are visions, and they're constantly changing, one sliding into another, and they tell us of all the plan of God for his church, but they do not reveal the exact sequence of events. Here we have a vision picture for us Here we have a vision picturing for us the fact that all power on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. It's his reward for doing his mediator's work. And he did this while on earth in the state of humiliation, and he received that reward also while he was still on earth. Before his ascension, remember Jesus saying, "All authority has been given me in heaven and in earth." And this is what is now shown to John. The reality, the heavenly reality of it is before his eyes. And then the Lord Jesus takes the scroll and opens the seven seals. What does that mean? First, by doing this, Jesus makes clear not only does he have the authority, he is exercising it. He's using it. He takes the scroll. Oh, the fulfillment of the many promises referred to in the prophecies and of the Psalms speaking of the kingdom of God. That kingdom is being handed to Jesus right now. Paul also makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Jesus reigns supreme now. The millennium, that thousand-year reign, is not something to come. It is right now. It's not offered some distant future. Jesus is king now. And how does he come into this glory? The Lamb is Jesus, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. He has overcome, he has prevailed in order to do this, to open this scroll. He's prevailed on behalf of his people. That means he now stands there in their place. He's the mediator who reconciles them to God. And as such, as the go-between, he was killed, he was slain, and as mediator, he carried the wrath of God. He suffered the full pain of the penalty against sin. As mediator, he gave his life, and he fulfilled all the righteous demands of God, which we never could do. As mediator, he sacrificed himself in full surrender of love and of obedience. He's the Lamb slain, also points to his humiliation. But now he stands and he takes and he opens. That means he lives. And there's exaltation. He stands there as the victor for his people. And he's received the glory and the power and the kingdom for his people. And he possesses the Spirit who lives in him and who completes that kingdom for his people. The Lamb is Christ crucified. The Lamb is Christ glorified for his people. He's the mediator, the one who goes between God and man. Not only does he represent man before God, but he also represents God before man. He is Emmanuel, literally, with us, God. He is God in human nature. The one who governs all things is God with us. Think of what this means. This God with us is Emmanuel. Loves us. And gave himself for us. And he wants our salvation. And he wants our eternal happiness. This is not just anybody saying, "I really would like for you to be happy." Well, this is God in our flesh. That means he fully understands the causes of our unhappiness. And he knows the fears and the pains we have to deal with. He's been here. He's truly done that. All of it. Except he didn't sin. And so Hebrews 4 speaks of the sympathetic high priest tempted in all things like as we are. He understands, for he knows. He's seen it. He's tasted it. But he's never sinned. And that's the great difference. And that's why he can be our mediator. He's opened the way of salvation. The sacrifice has been made and accepted, and the reward has been given him. Now he takes charge of history, and so he fulfills God's counsel. By taking the scroll, he proves he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the first, and he shall be the grand finale when he shall give up the throne to the triune God in the Day of Days. And God will be all in all. Lord Jesus fulfills the counsel of God also by interpreting it. That's also mediatorial work. Now, that doesn't mean he explains every detail. But the lamb slain makes clear that salvation is possible, that it is the will of God that we be saved, and that salvation, that is, the fulfillment of that which is possible only through Jesus Christ himself. And in that sense, he interprets to us the mind of God. How do we come to know what God wants us to do? It's no great secret. Don't make a big thing of that, people. Don't try to find out what is the will of God for my life. Read his word. You know the Ten Commandments. And apply sanctified common sense, and we understand that only through the Spirit of Christ living in us, that's true. He sends that Spirit, and through his light we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we know his will, that is to love God with all you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And you want to know how serious God is about not doing that, how serious he is about sin? Do we want to know how strong is his love for sinners? In the suffering and death of Jesus, God tells us exactly these things. The death of Jesus is more than an illustration of what lives in the mind of God. It is much more, but it is that also. Jesus is the full and the perfect and the complete mediator. He is worthy, for he was slain. Jesus is also praised in this new song of redemption as the Redeemer. Yes, the Mediator is a Redeemer, closely related aspects of his one unified work. And because he's Redeemer, he can give real content to the work as Mediator. And because he both redeems and brings man back to God, he also functions as the great Restorer. We'll come to that later. For the moment, we focus on his redeeming work, and we'll see. Notice three aspects. The idea of redemption. What does it mean? The price or the ransom, and then the person redeemed. Well, the idea, as you probably know, is clear. It's from the Greek slave market. But let me use an example which is a little bit more current. Suppose you have a family heirloom. Perhaps I have a gold watch from my great-grandfather, and in this time of financial hardship, I need extra money. I take it to a pawnbroker who gives me a sum of money for that watch. But he puts that watch up for sale after a certain length of time. Now, I can buy it if my fortunes improve and I want to get that watch back. But I pay the same price as you would do if you wanted to buy it, as you redeem it. I can go back beforehand and redeem it, pay back what he loaned me on the basis of that watch, but I can also buy it later on. It's still being redeemed. Now, under Jewish law, land could be mortgaged, just as we do it now, but when the mortgage is paid off, then the term was, the land is redeemed. Now, that's an important idea, and it's fundamental to understanding the meaning of redemption. For God is owner of all. The lives of men belong to God, but they, as it were, they are mortgaged because of sin. God can no longer have us. He can no longer use us because his moral purity does not allow him to give his love freely to those who are mortgaged to sin. And so this mortgage, in terms of the picture, you know, has to be redeemed. It has to be paid off. And that's what Jesus did. I give this, there's much more to it. I give it only in a few words. But the price was the obedience in which we failed and taking on the penalty which would be eternally on us. That's the idea in a few words of redemption. And then the price is the blood of Jesus Christ. So when we use that term, the blood of Christ, we mean much, much more. That's only one word study for a whole package of ideas. It refers to the sacrifice and to all the obedience. It's the line that runs throughout both the Old and the New Testament. All the Old Testament pictures are fulfilled in Christ. He's priest and altar and sacrifice. He is, as John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He gave his own life. That is that life in which man and God are joined together. That life of unique value, of infinite value, because of that mysterious connection. And that life is enough, it is sufficient to pay the price. The infinite God has to have infinite satisfaction, and it is what Jesus alone could give. Life for life. His life for yours and for mine. And then that brings us to the people redeemed. The song mentions a particular people, but it is a very great number from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We sometimes have such meager views of the salvation work of Christ. There was just a handful here and there. No. It's a great multitude. But notice it says, out of you have redeemed us to God, out of every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. It's not the redemption of every nation, but out of every nation. There is that selection. Some are chosen, others are left. Scripture does not teach a general redemption from which it is possible somehow to fall away. No, in this Redeemer, his saints, redemption is sure. But this redemption must be personally realized. They sing, you have redeemed us. Now we can have the widest possible preaching of the Word of God. Us, boys and girls, fathers and mothers, old and young. The door is wide open. But what good is this us if it doesn't become personal? We can rejoice in a wide open gospel door. Sometimes people get concerned that the door is open a bit too wide. But what good is any of it if us does not include me? And how will I know if it includes me? I know because I believe on the Lord Jesus as my Savior and as my Redeemer. And it's at this point that many people go off track in this thing. Oh, they say, yeah, sure, faith, faith. Yes. Jesus has done it all, but now I must believe this and accept it. Well, there's a large amount of truth in this. Without faith, there will be no salvation. And yes, faith is something I do. God doesn't have to believe, and he doesn't believe on my behalf. And it's possible that some of you have been sitting around waiting for years for something wonderful to happen. You're waiting for that lightning bolt from heaven to hit you. Well, my friend, it's not going to happen unless you believe. Oh, yes, others say, see, this is what we must do. Faith is the gasoline in the car that makes the engine run. Again, that's true, but only as far as it goes. Faith is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Faith expressing itself in repentance is not the price we bring to God to affect our redemption. The song is not, by your blood you have made redemption possible. What a pathetic picture of God that would be. Waiting powerlessly to see if we will take him up on this offer of redemption. No, he redeems us. And we believe him. And there is faith. But that faith, given to us by God, is our responsibility to exercise. Well, then there's still the question of some, how can I have faith if God is not willing to give it to me? That's the wrong question. Absolutely the wrong question. The truth is, God will give faith to whoever wants it. If you don't have faith, it's because you don't want it. And your wanting is expressed by asking for it and using it and focusing on Jesus Christ and believing he has done it all. And because I believe on him, I also know he will restore me to God as I should be.
And as God hath made me, yes, the song of Jesus also sings, the song also sings of Jesus as the restorer. Salvation which Jesus works is not just a rescue mission. Oh, that would be wonderful beyond description if it had been only that. But it is so much more. His redeemed are not just saved from eternal destruction and from everlasting punishment. If I may say it this way, from God's side, what would be the sense of that? Then God still wouldn't have his people with him. Oh, Jesus does something much greater than that. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Minor textual problems some verses have. You've made them for our God a kingdom and priests. Also now we'll stay with the version before us as essentially there is no difference. Now notice it says kings and priests. The third office of prophet is not mentioned. Would that not be because there will be no more need of the prophetic office? For the prophet reveals God's will to man. You see, if we're before the Son of God, will we still be in need of anyone to teach us the will of God? I'm firmly convinced that there will be no preachers on the new earth. There may be carpenters, there may be farmers, because we will be carrying out the original mandate, but there will be no preachers. God himself will be teaching us directly through Jesus Christ. But we will be priests and kings. Now there's really far too much here for one sermon, kings and priests. I can't elaborate on that now, but that line runs throughout the whole scripture. Adam and Eve were given what we call the cultural mandate. They were to control and work with and develop the creation. They were to rule over it and bring it together in my service. That's what God essentially had told them. They were to be kings and priests. Well, we know what happened. They willingly entered the service of God's great opponent. Did God give up on his demands? Not at all. Exodus 19 verse 6 is a prelude to the law he's about to give. God tells Moses to instruct the people of Israel, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's confirmed in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, where believers are told you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. God's plan does not fail. And here John in vision sees the glorious fulfillment. God always cares for his people, even though they sin time and time again. To Israel he gave kings and priests, and it failed. The nation lost its luster and its independence. The church lost its glory and its holiness. And then came Jesus, the great priest and prophet and king, and he restored the people of God to a glory even greater than what they had in paradise. He has them sitting on thrones with him and the Father, ruling the earth. The kingdom of evil is gone, and the kingdom of righteousness, flourishing in great beauty, fills the earth. And John sees the people who belong to Christ, and they know it, and they rejoice in it, and they partake of Christ's authority, and they reign with him over all creatures. The Lamb has made them kings and priests. The Lamb has mediated their case to a wonderfully successful conclusion. The Lamb has redeemed them. The Lamb took them, twisted, lost in sin, filthy and polluted, and straightened them out in his righteousness, and washed them in his blood, and brought them home to his Father, said, Father, they were yours originally, here they are again, your people, redeemed, restored. We did not overlook where they will function as kings and priests. It's on the earth.
how much misunderstanding, how much ignorance there is in the church generally about these future glories. The Lord has revealed so much more to us than many of us realize. Earth will be the place where it will happen. Heaven will come down to earth. You can read it all in the Revelation. Paradise will be restored, and the human race in all its wondrous diversity and its glorious unity in Christ will people this paradise. And the church in heaven now sings a new song. That which Christ works is totally different from anything presented in the Old Testament. It is far superior. The new work of grace calls for a new song of praise. This book of the Revelation reveals things of heaven. The church in triumph. And that triumph begins here, and that victory is tasted here. But it is a triumph after first tasting the bitter defeat, that is the defeat of sin and guilt. But when we have experienced that through the Spirit of Christ, we are on our way to everlasting victory. As sons and daughters of the Eternal King, can we and do we live like that? I want to close with reading a poem I just found today in the Banner of Truth, which was in my Banner of Sovereign Grace and Truth from the Heritage Reformed. And I think it fits very well with this text. 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steps of light. It's finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates and let the victors in. What rush of hallelujahs fills all the earth and sky? What ringing of a thousand harps bespeaks the triumph nigh? O day for which creation and all its tribes were made, O joy for all its former woes a thousandfold repaid. And then with raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore, what knittings severed friendships up where partings are no more, then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late, orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate. Bring near thy great salvation, thou Lamb for sinners slain, fill up the role of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Appear, desire of nations, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heaven thy promised sign, thou Prince and Savior, come. Amen.